Open your Bibles first to Matthew. Matthew 18. We're continuing in this series on restoring the fallen. This is part 7. And, you know, it's inevitable that in a series like this, sooner or later, somebody is going to hear these messages. They're going to be kind of perturbed and upset because things covered in this series will touch an area of their life that they want to keep hidden, that they don't want people to know about. Touch an area of their life that they know is wrong, but they don't want to be confronted over it. And also, touch an area of their life that maybe needs some improvement when it comes to being the person God uses to help restore a fallen brother or sister. We're not going to do much at all review today. Just briefly review from last time. And we were talking about the concept of group therapy. You know, can group therapy help? Well, again, whether it's group therapy or individual one-on-one counseling, it will not work the way God wants it to work if it is not focused on prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. And we'll get into that, why those four areas, a little bit later on in this series. But if it's not focused on the spiritual aspect of restoration, and that restoration is number one with God before it's with anybody else. Well, they need to be restored to their husband. What? No, they need to be restored to God first. That relationship needs to be restored and strengthened, because if it's not done right, there's always going to be an issue somewhere in that person's life. So it's number one with God. And if the group therapy or counseling or the one-on-one counseling is not focused on those areas to help that person overcome that weak area in their spirit, because it's a weak area in your spirit that led to you making the decision to give in to whatever sin, whatever it would be, doesn't matter. You have to believe that, you know, this whole concept of the recovery is absolutely possible. You know, with people who are struggling in an area of sin, what they don't need is a lot of people sitting around all complaining about the same sin. And right along with that, you don't have to have somebody who's been through it. You don't have to. I know that there's a focus on, well, no, if you've never been divorced, you can't head up this. Or if you've never been an alcoholic, you can't head up an alcoholic recovery group or a drug addiction group or a pornography recovery group. If you've never had that problem, if you've never struggled with that, then you don't know how to relate to the people that are going through it. Well, then I guess we'd better just quit and go home. You say, well, why is that? All right, let me ask you a question. Who is able to help anybody get over anything? Jesus. All right, now, let me ask you this. How many years did Jesus struggle with a drug addiction? How many years did Jesus struggle with alcoholism? How many years did he struggle with, name it? The Bible says that he didn't sin. So, that being true, why in the world would we point anybody in the direction of Jesus if he can't relate? If he's never had the same struggle? Do you see what I'm saying? So there, what we've done is we have essentially placed, and we've been trained to do this. I mean, in the church, in the world, we've been trained to do this. Place our success in personal recovery on the ability of another human being to recover. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, by golly, they recovered, so if they recovered, I can do it too. No, no. It wouldn't matter if no one on this planet had recovered. God says He will help you overcome it. God says He will restore you. God says He can get you to the place of never giving in to it again. That's what God says. So if I am basing my belief as to whether or not I can recover from this thing on the person that's sitting there talking to me, then what I'm basing my recovery on is human effort. I'm not basing it on the Word of God. The Word of God has to be the foundation for restoration in any area. If the Word of God is not the foundation, then what are you basing it on? The sand? Remember Jesus gave the story, you know, to build the castle, the home on the sand? That's all it is. So therefore, you don't have to have somebody who's been through the same thing and recovered from the same problem. What you need is somebody who can take you by the hand and lead you to the throne of grace and help you learn to stay there so you can experience that grace and mercy for the full recovery. That's what you need. In this restoration process, there doesn't have to be the great focus on the past. In other words, were you abused? Let's find out why you did that. I can tell you why you did it. You gave in to temptation. Yes, but we need to find out, was there abuse? We need to find out, is there a history of this in the family? We need to find... No, what you need to do is recognize the past is the past. Amen. And the past... Now listen to this. The past does not dictate what God can do. Amen. It happened. It happened. And now what? Who cares if mama beat me? Who cares if daddy abused me? Who cares if the pastor or the youth leader or the school teacher molested me? What about now and the future? Where do you go from here? Are you going to continue to go back to your past and say, well, here's why I did this? Okay, those were situations which influenced you to make certain decisions, but you made the decision. Yes, but I couldn't help it. Oh, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's out of that newness that you could have helped it. You just need to find out how. You need to find out how to rely on that newness that you are in Christ, that new creature. You need to understand how to tap into that. We don't focus on the past. We realize it happened. We acknowledge where you are right now. In your walk with God, whatever it is, we acknowledge, okay, this is the way it is right now, but we look to the future. We look beyond what has been and what is to what can be. We look to what God has said in His Word can happen in your life. And that's exactly what Jesus did when He ministered to people. And we talk about that, you know, go and sin no more. He recognized what they did. He knew where they were right there at that moment in time. But He said, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. In other words, He focused on their future and what could be, not on what was in the past. And see, in the body of Christ, what do? We continually, and I'm not saying every Christian. You understand that. When I make these, the body of Christ, these are general terms, okay? But in the body of Christ, what do? We keep telling people, you're just like your old man. Or, you know what? You'll never change. That's how we think about people in the body of Christ, especially in the area of immorality. Okay? Any kind of immorality. Doesn't matter. Any kind. We say, society says some people will never change. With God, all things are possible. Change, permanent change. Now, let me throw this one out, a quick glimpse of what's to come. Don't even respond. Just listen. Can a fallen pastor ever pastor again? If he's caught up in the most gross, abominable form of immorality, can he ever step in the pulpit again? We don't deal with that from Scripture. I'm going to show you some things in the Word. We will show you what can and cannot happen, what should and should not happen relative to these things. Let me tell you something, guys. The body of Christ, I was going to say, is all screwed up. Messed up.
You need deliverance, Brother Martin. You need the restoration.
The body of Christ is really messed up in this area. Because we don't know how to restore people. And we don't understand that's what God wants. See, if Christians, if the body of Christ, if every church knew, truly understood that God's goal was restoration for the fallen, a lot of the stuff that happens when Christians fall into sin, it wouldn't happen. Think about this. We've got to reach the lost. And we go out there and Jesus can help you. He can take you out of that gutter and He can clean your life up and He can make something out of, He can put the pieces together. He can do, don't we? When we're witnessing to the lost. But then with a Christian, what do? We kick him out the door. We don't take the same approach to our brothers and sisters in the Lord that we do with people that are lost. And in the body of Christ, it needs to change. Is it going to change? You want a faith statement or the truth? No. In general, it's not, because you've got too many hard-hearted Christians that want their way instead of God's way. Oh, they'll go to heaven, but they don't care about restoration for fallen Christians. But it can be different in a church if the people in that church choose for it to be different. It can be different. God knew what you were going to do. He knew when, all of this. He's got a plan for your restoration. But see, you have to want it. If you don't want it, it's not going to happen. And basically what happened is, it's kind of like you, like with Lot's wife. Remember, she turned back to Sodom? She's told not to turn back to Sodom and then turn into a pillar of salt. Christians who have given into sin and made that choice, it's like they've turned back, turned their face to Sodom. It isn't that they've told God, I hate you. It's that they've turned their face back to Sodom. Remember, Lot's wife had been delivered from Sodom. She just turned her face back to it. Same kind of thing happens with Christians. And when it comes to being able to successfully be restored, if God says it can happen, it can happen. Bottom line. Now in Matthew chapter 18, let's talk a little bit here briefly about this restoration process. The bottom line is, the person in sin's got to be confronted sooner or later, somehow, some way. You know, there's a conference. Let me share something with you. Over the years, I have come in contact with Christians who are in sin. And there have been times where I've prayed and I've asked God, well, what do I do? And it's like at times the Lord has told me, don't say anything. And I, you know, why? It's because in some cases, see, this is where you really have to listen to God on how to approach this. You really have to. In some cases, in some situations, it's like the Lord just showed me they're not going to listen to a thing you have to say, and it's just going to make it worse. You say, well, at least they'd have been confronted. Well, I'm not disagreeing with you on that. Not at all. I'm just saying that over the years, and we'll talk about this in just a moment here, but, you know, I've approached God about certain issues. Anyway, let's look here in Matthew 18. Now, what I'm going to show you in Matthew 18, we're not going to do an in-depth teaching on this. We've done this in the past, but I'm using it as an example, okay? In verse, and if I do some paraphrasing along the way, just allow me a little bit of liberty for the sake of teaching in this message. In Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, when thy brother, now we're talking about Christians here, all right? Moreover, if thy brother sins, gets into sin, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Confront him over it. Now, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It's not just a matter of this person saying, you know what, you're right, I did wrong, see ya. Where he talks about, if he hears you, it's admitting to what was done, but at the same time, it's also agreeing to restoration. It's not just, you know you sinned. It's a matter of, do you realize that you've created a breach in your fellowship with God? Do you understand what's happened here? On the inside, you might not feel like there's a problem between you and God. But you need to understand, you've seared your conscience, because there's no way he hasn't been speaking to you about this. So he says, if he hears you, agrees to, yeah, I did it, admits to it, and agrees to restoration and so forth, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, take one or two witnesses, that every word may be established. So you go to Susie. Susie's in adultery. Susie, look, this is going on, confront, you know. And Susie says, hey, listen, I'm going to live my life and I'm going to enjoy it. Okay? So get off my back. Yeah, but Susie, I mean, this is sin. I don't want to hear it. Okay? And it doesn't have to be Susie in adultery. It could be whatever sin. So now you take a couple of witnesses. Now, why do you need these witnesses? I'm going to give you one reason. When you confront somebody over sin and they don't want to hear it, I'll guarantee you there's a strong possibility that they're going to have some choice things to say about you to other people. And it's not going to be true. They will take what happened and twist it and color it and turn it into a lie that they call the truth. And they're going to look for listening ears. Who will be the listening ears? Those who are closest to them, who know what's going on, who do not want to confront them over it, and will accommodate their sin. So why the witnesses? To confirm what happened in the conversation. Well, he's just trying to control my life. He's trying to boss. Who's that pastor think he is anyway? Well, let's read this. What's it say? It says confront. It says, you know, bring it to them. So the witnesses. And then it says here in verse 17, if he neglects to hear them. In other words, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Susie says, you guys, leave me alone. Leave me alone. I'm going to enjoy my life. Then tell it to the church. Now, this is where it gets kind of touchy. So what do? Stand up and tell the church? Ladies and gentlemen, Susie is guilty of adultery with Usher Joe and Deacon Dan and... No, you see, it doesn't have to be people in the church. You understand what I'm saying. But what's this tell it to the church thing? Do you know why this sounds like a difficult concept? Because for one thing, it's not done. You know why it's not done? It's because most Christians are too immature. This is why this maybe needs to be done on a limited basis. What I mean by that is, if you have a bunch of Christians that are so immature they can't handle this information, then what happens? Seriously, in too many churches, the issues become like a supermarket tabloid where everybody talks about what all went on and they give their own versions of it, so on and so forth. And bottom line is, too many Christians in churches, they're not mature enough to realize they need to be helping in this restoration process, if not directly, through prayer. And he says, tell it to the church. Well, folks, I have gone to, you know, Brother Bob, Sister Susie, whatever the case may be. There is sin, and they're refusing to repent. They're refusing to acknowledge it. They're refusing to hear. I took witnesses with me. Those witnesses are, you know, Bill and his wife, Norma. We had witnesses. They know what's going on. We are not going to stand here and publicly go into the detail other than to say that this person has refused to make it right before God. Now look at this next part. But if he neglects to hear the church, okay, how can he hear the church if the rest of the congregation is compromising themselves? In other words, you know what? Guys, I've been in churches where there was sin, where Christians made... it was sin. By scriptural, biblical definition, it was sin. And other Christians in the church, well, I don't see what's so bad about that. I've heard that. In other words, you think their sin's okay. Makes me wonder why. This is where the level of immaturity in the church gets exposed. And it says, neglect to hear the church. What church? Not the church ganging up on the person, but the church being willing to take a stand for what is right and not compromise God's standards. Let him, that brother that sinned, be as a heathen and a publican. In other words, you count them as lost. Now, here's the thing, and we'll get into this a little bit more later on, but if a person continually rejects counsel, continually compromises, If a person continually justifies their sin, they are searing their conscience and they're headed in a direction to where their eternity is not going to be with Jesus. And we'll talk about that later on. Not today, but later on. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it will be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." That verse 19 is not a prayer for money. This whole process is about restoration. The two agreeing. What are we agreeing on? That Susie's going to be restored. That's our intercession. What are we binding? The lies that Satan's working in Susie's life to continually try and keep her confused to believe that what she's doing is okay. Listen, I have yet to meet a Christian who got into sin and said, "You know, I'm trying so hard to lose my salvation." They all think they're still going to heaven no matter what they do. Now, I'm sure sooner or later some say, "Well, I've gone too far." But you understand what I'm saying. It's like no matter what they're doing as far as the sin is concerned, they still think everything's okay between them and God. And according to the Word of God, that's not true. And he says, "Where two or three are together in my name." Okay, now, two or three are gathered together in my name as his representative. Okay? Not just in the name of Jesus, we're here. It's representing him in my name as my representatives. Now, Jesus said that he came to bind up the brokenhearted, to save that which was lost. So therefore, we have to look at this person at this point as being the sheep that's gone astray. Because they're searing their conscience to the voice of God's conviction to come back and to make this thing right. So we're gathered together in His name as His representatives to accomplish His purpose, which is the restoration of a fallen brother or sister. And when it gets to the point where they're rejecting, just completely rejecting restoration, you have to, God is saying, you consider them to be a heathen. In other words, from your perspective, you look at them as somebody who has given up their salvation and is now on their way to eternity in the lake of fire. And he's saying, now why is he saying that? Is he telling you that this is exactly what's happened? Not necessarily. But what he is saying is from your perspective, you need to consider that. In other words, the intensity of your prayer needs to be as though this person doesn't even know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what he's saying here. And what he's also saying here is he's probably not going to give any of us a revelation of that person's spiritual condition. Now he could. But what he's saying is this is how I want you to approach it. And then Peter in verse 21 says, "How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" In other words, you know, at what point can I beat him up? Or at what point can I throw him out on the trash heap and not consider him anymore? Jesus says, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now you can just see Peter grabbing his calculator, trying to figure this out. Like how many times? Now, what he's saying here is this. You notice how that in 21 and 22, the forgiveness is attached to this. Originally, it was your brother's trespass against you. But here's the thing. If you have a fallen brother or sister in the Lord, you must walk in forgiveness to them. How could you do that? I mean, with another person in the church. I mean, with somebody else's husband, somebody else's wife. I mean, how could you do that? It was a child. It was this. It was the. I mean, we gave that money to this church. How could you just take that money? How could you? And you start taking it personally. You see what I mean? You cannot forgive if you're holding on to the transgression. And the only way that you're adequately going to be able to help in the restoration process is if you are willing to forgive that person no matter what they've done. Were they inappropriate with a child? You can have your own feelings about people like that. Bottom line is God's feelings are, I hate what they did, but I love them and my son died for them and I still love that person. And I will love them all the way to the grave. If you're going to represent me, you have to do the same. You don't have the choice. And there are a lot of Christians, they have stopped themselves in their walk with God because they are reading the newspapers concerning sins that people have committed, and they're talking about, okay, how many of you, don't respond, poker face time, how many of you ever once prayed for Saddam Hussein before he was executed.
By God, that man deserved to die. By God, they should have done to him what he did to others. By God, them terrorists over there.
You with me? Do you understand? Jesus died on the cross for Saddam Hussein and all those like him. And if you're a Christian and you struggle with this, man, you've got a serious problem. I mean a serious problem. You've got your own sin problem. God help the pastor that ever puts you in any kind of position of leadership with that kind of an attitude, because sooner or later that venom is going to spill out onto other people in the church, and your church doesn't need it, and they don't need you if you're going to continue spreading that kind of stuff and not turn to God for restoration.
By God, Brother Martin, that's pretty harsh talk. What's the Bible say? 70 times 7.
70 times 7. Whatever your brother or sister in the Lord has done, we're talking about restoring Christians here. The responsibility is to forgive them. Because if you're not going to walk with an attitude of mercy and grace, forgiveness, love, restoration, you're never going to be able to help them. Listen, guys, remember, forgiveness is not approval of the act. All right? You draw the line right there. I absolutely do not approve of what you did. It was sin. But I'm not going to hold it against you. I forgive you. You need to get right in your walk with God. Now, yeah, it happened, but we need to go forward from here. And don't ever think that because I'm demonstrating love and mercy to you, that I approve of what you've done. See, this is the problem when a lot of Christians aren't immediately hit with lightning bolts because they've done something. Too many other Christians think God's just kind of turning the other way, winking at it. He's not. The very fact that there are no lightning bolts that hit is proof that He's a God of mercy. He wants you restored. Well, if you look over in look in Numbers chapter 15. In this restoration process, Numbers 15, verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, that's a powerful little passage there. Now, here's the point we want to make. We are stoning you if you say no. Here's the point. You'll notice they didn't do anything until they heard from God. See this? They separated him from any involvement with the rest of the nation of Israel. They held him in ward, okay? They locked him up. And then they waited until they heard from God before they did anything. When you are going to work a work of restoration in somebody's life, you do not approach each situation the same. Yeah, there are always going to be similarities, okay? But here, okay, you can have like Susie committed adultery and Barb committed adultery, okay? Now, yeah, the manifestation of the sin was the same. But it doesn't mean that they are both weak in the exact same areas spiritually. And it doesn't mean that the way you approach Susie for restoration is going to be the same way that you approach Barb for restoration. See what I mean? That's why you can't say, well, you do it exactly the same for every single person, regardless of what they've done. You have to pray and get direction from God. And yes, again, there are going to be similarities in the process of the restoration. But I want you to see this also. Not only did they seek God, but in verse 35 and 36, God tells Moses, all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. 36, the whole congregation did it. Here's what I'm getting at. The entire congregation of a church needs to be involved in the restoration of a fallen brother and sister. It is not just up to the pastor. Now, here's what I'm getting at. It doesn't mean that what we do is, you know, have a bulletin board, sins of the month, and list what people have done. What I'm saying is that the congregation must be walking at a level spiritually to where they are going to support what restoration is taking place. Now, later on, we're going to talk about where's the line between love in restoration and fellowshipping with the sin. Okay? And there's a difference. We're going to talk about that later on because there is a line to be drawn. There's a point where you say no as far as ongoing fellowship. And the reason, I'll give you an example. I'm not going to teach on it. You know how in the Quaker communities, they have shunning? Okay, well, it's a variation on that theme. And don't run off and create your own doctrine of what I just said. Wait till we teach on it, okay? But the entire congregation's got a responsibility to uphold God's standards and not accommodate the sin. Listen, whenever a Christian's in sin, you know what they're going to look for? Somebody who will stand with them in approval. I'll stand with you in your restoration, but I will not stand with you in approval of what you've done. And in any church, whenever somebody's in sin, birds of a feather flock together. It doesn't mean they're going to find somebody who's in the same sin, but it means they're going to look for somebody who is spiritually weak and will approve of what they've done. Well, I don't see why they're doing this to you. Well, I don't see why. The entire congregation needs to understand God's standard is holiness. We talked about this in the first sermon. God's standard is holiness, and it needs to be the standard that we uphold as a church. That means somebody gets confronted over their sin, they come crying to you. You confront them. You say, well, did you do it? Well, yeah, I did it. Well, then, you know, you need restoration with God. I mean, I love you, but, you know, I'm not going to pat you on the back and tell you that everything's okay because it's not. You need to get this thing right with God. That's the kind of support I guess I'm talking about. But let's move on here. Leave your finger here and look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 19, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For illustration purposes, capture the imagery that this verse presents, that your body is like a dwelling place, okay? With that in mind, turn back over to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. I'm going to show you some things in this that God showed me, and it has to do with this process of restoration. In Leviticus chapter 14, look at verse 33. Just begin reading here. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when you be come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Okay, now I'm going to stop right there. I'm not going to be teaching this as it's written, but as I went through this, the Lord was using it as an illustration. Do you remember over in 1 Corinthians, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, okay? Like a dwelling place. Okay, now what is a house? A house and a dwelling place. Is a dwelling place. Now, I'll share with you the symbolism that he brought out to me. You have a person who's in sin. In the 35th verse, the person that owns the house. Okay, who's the owner of the house as it would pertain to us? Well, it's you. It's your body, right? In other words, this is you. Comes to the priest and says, there's a plague in the house. The sin that's going on in the person's life, they committed adultery, they're living in fornication, the drugs, the alcohol, whatever the sin would be, it's like a leprosy. I'll say it this way for emphasis. It's like a spiritual leprosy, okay? It's dwelling in the house. And this person has come to the priest, okay? Who's the priest? Well, symbolically, it's the pastor. This person comes to the pastor and says, I have a problem. I've been in sin. Here's what's happened. Now, over in James, you don't have to turn to it, but in James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, confess your fault one to another, pray, you may be healed, and so forth. Okay, now, a lot of people have taken that verse in James 5, 16, and they've made it sound like you're supposed to stand in front of the whole church and confess your sins. No, confess your fault one to another, not one to the church. One to another. In other words, I'm going to somebody and I'm saying, look, you know, I've got this problem. And this illustration is the pastor. The pastor should be the person. The problem is too many churches, the pastors don't have a clue what to do. Their solution, you know, well, you need some help. That's why I'm here, pastor. I know that. So, this person comes to, now listen. It takes a whole lot of gumption to admit that you've done it, whatever it is. And quite frankly, I have an unbelievable amount of admiration for the person who's willing to sit down and say, pastor, I've been in sin. Here's the sin. We don't need you to paint all the details, but here's the sin. I admire somebody because that tells me they're looking for restoration. It's when they don't do that. Now, again, disclaimer, in some churches, you don't need to be in that church, because the pastor is not fit to be pastoring and fulfill this role in the life of a believer. And again, disagree if you want to, but that church should be emptied or the pastor replaced. Because any pastor who doesn't understand how to go through this restoration process, things aren't right. Okay, now, and we talked about the wagging tongues in a previous message. So it goes to the pastor. Now listen, let me say something else as a disclaimer. The laws of this land are structured to where some sins have to be disclosed to the authorities. This whole thing of, what's a good way to put this? You know, you've all heard attorney-client privilege. The essence of that privilege extends into clergy-parishioner privilege. The essence of that law. However, the law also states that when certain sins are committed, the pastor has a responsibility to report some of these things. If that doesn't happen, there could be major issues. Major issues. And I'm not here to discuss it. What I'm saying is there are some things that have to be dealt with properly to make sure everything's dealt with properly. Okay? We'll leave it at that. in verse 36, it says, now look at this. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. Okay, here's what this verse 36 represents, what the Lord showed me. Emptying the house is that individual stepping down from any area of ministry or authority within the church. That person being removed from their teaching, whatever it would be. If it is a paid position, that person should still be paid during the restoration process. And here's where a lot of people are probably going to turn this thing off right now, listening.
By God, we ain't paying for their sin. We ain't paying.
Now, hold on here. What's the goal? Restoration. What do they do in most churches? You guys know? They fire them. You're out of here.
You done what? Hit the road, Jack. Don't you come back. No more, no more.
They fire them. Okay, now remember, the goal's restoration, right? Well, by golly, if they want to be restored, let them get restored. But not on my pay, not on my money, not on my tithes. You filthy hypocrite. The goal is restoration. Okay, let's play the get them out of here game. We fire that associate pastor, that minister of music, or whatever the person's pay, whatever their job, we fire them. Okay? Get out of here! Now, what's their focus going to be? It ain't going to be restoration. It's going to be finding a job so they can pay the electric bill, so they can put food on the table, so they can make the car payment. That's going to be the focus. It's not going to be anything about God. It's like not only have they been caught in sin, but now they're out of a job, they're out of income. What are they going to do? You're putting them in a position to lose everything. Now, that's really going to help the situation, isn't it? What happens in the world? How many of you have ever worked at a company where you knew and everybody else knew that the manager was having an affair? Did they fire that person? No. So you kept working hard to generate money for the company so the company could pay for this person to keep having their affair. Can you see this double standard? In the church, well, that's right, Brother Martin, in the church, it's different in the church. You're right, it is different in the church. We're supposed to be setting the example. So in other words, Brother Martin, let me get this straight. You keep paying the person. Yeah. What if, now bear with me, what if the person encountered a physical sickness which meant they would not be able to fulfill, wouldn't even be able to report and punch the, you know, time clock at church for their job for like 4 months? Should they still get paid? So we're all right as long as it's a physical sickness, but if they've got a spiritual plague, throw them out. If there's a spiritual weakness, fire them. Bring somebody in who knows what they're doing. No, the goal is restoration. Even if it's the pastor. Yeah, the pastor should be removed from the pulpit, but to kick the guy out on the street? Is that what we're supposed to do? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." What are we doing? We're pushing him out the door saying, "Jesus doesn't want anything to do with you. You want restoration? Find it on your own time. Find it on your own dollar. But not here." For crying out loud, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness." You see the problem? Yeah, you keep paying them. It doesn't make sense to the world, and it doesn't make sense to most Christians to keep paying somebody when they've been caught in sin. It makes perfect sense to God. Why is that? It's a perfect situation. You've removed this person from their position of leadership, whatever that would be. They're getting their money, and now you can focus 8 hours a day, using that as a work day. You can focus day in, day out on the restoration. You see what I'm saying? And they're not going to have to worry about losing everything in life. I know a lot of Christians don't agree with this. That's because a lot of Christians have no idea what to do as far as restoration is concerned. They don't know. Denominations are like this. They fire people. They get rid of people. They remove people from the pulpit, throw them out on the street, tell them they can't preach for a year. And what are they supposed to do? They go sell cars. They go sell insurance. I'm not being critical of those industries. I'm just saying, you know, they have to go find something, and the restoration is not the focus. It's like people don't even care. The churches don't even care. Let me throw this out to you. If the pastor is supposed to be if that person is supposed to be pastoring that church, don't you think God wants them restored? What? Just because they committed a sin? That means God no longer has a call of pastor on their life? But what's going on here? Others in the church are supposed to step up and fill in the gap. Be ready, be instant, in season and out. That's what the Bible says. Others in the church are supposed to be at a level spiritually to where they can step in and fill that pulpit if it's the pastor. To where they can fill the Sunday school leader's job or the associate pastor's job. I mean, whatever is going on in the situation, they should be at a place spiritually. But you know what? In most churches, and you guys know, you've been there, you've seen this. In most churches, the majority of the Christians in the pews, they're barely spiritually ready to serve mashed potatoes at the potluck dinner. Let alone step in and help spiritually. The level of immaturity in the body of Christ is such to where this whole restoration process, it doesn't happen because people aren't ready to help it happen. The people in the church should be ready spiritually to step in and help out and to see to it that restoration takes place as much as the person, the fallen Christian, will allow it. But too many churches, they just want to fire. They want to get rid of the person. By God, this is a holy place. Not if you throw them out on the street with nothing. There's nothing holy about that. What if it was you? Wouldn't you want people there to help? Okay, fine, we'll fire them. I mean, all right, folks, we're going to vote. Do we keep them on the payroll or do we fire them? I'll guarantee you that'll be the biggest attended vote in the history of that church. And odds are, probably, fire. Okay, so all the people that voted to fire, it's now your responsibility to see to it that person and his family has food on the table, that their car payments are made, that the house payment is your job. Because you told the church not to do it. Now you band together and you do it. I'm not going to support sin. No, you're supporting restoration. Well, what if they don't want restoration? That's another sermon. In verse 37. Now the priest looks at the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow streaks, greenish or reddish, which inside are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. In other words, the emphasis here in verse 37, you notice how they're looking for detail in this? You've got to be open and honest with the pastor. If this thing's been going on for 4 years, fess up if you want the restoration. You've got to realize that you've got no business continuing in your ministry position, and you need to open up. And again, we're not talking all the details, but you need to open up and deal with this. And the pastor, he's looking for the reddish, the greenish streaks. In other words, the pastor needs to ask probing questions. How long have you been doing this? How detailed? And we're not looking to, you know, write a book about it. But what we're trying to do is draw this thing out so that it becomes what it is, sin. In other words, it's recognized for what it is, sin. Is this going on? You're committing adultery. Is this going on in the church? Is there somebody else in this church that's involved with you that I need to know about? What's happening? What? It was. How many children? How many children has this happened to? How many of them here in the church? I want their names. I want to know now. You with me? Okay. The priest, verse 38, goes out the house to the door, shuts up the house 7 days. The priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place, and they shall take other stones and put them into place of those stones, and they shall take mortar and plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out in the house, after that he hath taken away the stones, and after that he hath scraped the house, and after he's plastered it, the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. All right, now what I'm going to get at right here in this is, can you see how much work is going on? They're having to go in, they're having to inspect this house, all the wall. I mean, in modern, you know, you're looking at the plaster, you're looking at the baseboards, you're looking at the beams, you're looking at everything to find out, you know, what's going on. And then they're having to go through and they're scraping the walls. And then, you know, if necessary, you got to take the bad stones out and set them aside. In other words, when it comes to what this represents is, you have to deal with this deeply on a spiritual level. Because if it were a surface spiritual issue, it had been, you'd have dealt with it a long time ago. But there's something deep going on. There's something there. How many times have you heard people talk about Christians, talk about their sin? And you say, well, why'd you do it? And they say, I don't know. How many times have you felt like you did something and it's like, I don't know why I did that? Well, there's a spiritual issue, a weak area that needs to be strengthened. And that's why, and you'll notice this is taking time. It doesn't happen overnight. You know, we have the scraping time, the 7 days, and go back in 7 days, remove this stone, replace. In other words, there's a process going on here, and it takes time for this to be accomplished. And you, the person that's being restored, you've got to accept, again, you've got to come to the place to accept, you know, there's a spiritual plague. I'm not saying you've lost your salvation, but there's a spiritual plague. There's a weak area in you that needs to be strengthened, and we've got to focus on that. We've got to get you to the place to where there's nothing left to scrape off the walls. There are no more red streaks, no more green streaks, no more hollow streaks. And he goes on here, and he says, verse 45, you know, the house, if it's a fretting leprosy in the house, it's unclean, and he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Moreover, let me stop right there. Sometimes this process, let me say it like this in relation to these verses. It's going to require a complete spiritual breakdown. And what I mean by that is, I'm talking about a complete rebuilding on the inside. Because in some cases, listen, I shared earlier about certain sins of immorality where some folks have said that, you know, even after so many years of, but the feelings and so forth, okay, we've got to scrape the feelings, okay? See, you can get to the place to where you no longer have the feelings, the want-tos. It's not just a matter of not doing it, it's a matter of the wanting to on the inside. You can get to the place to where the red streaks of wanting to are removed from your life. It can happen. And to those of you listening to this, if you are struggling in an area of immorality, whether you're a man or a woman, the kind of immorality that God calls an abomination. There are children in this congregation right now. I'm going to be cautious about how I say this. But man and men fellowshipping with men and so forth, women with women. If you do, listen, do not believe the lie that many Christians have bought into and that society will tell you that you're always going to have these feelings. God says it doesn't have to be that way. God can work a work in you to where whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and you can be free from any of this stuff, all of it. And it doesn't matter what the area is. Now, it says here, verse 46, now look at this. Moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until the even. And he that lieth in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eateth in the house shall wash his clothes. Verses 46 and 47, what does that represent? That represents the person who's doing the restoration. And where it says that you've got to wash your clothes, and it says, you know, you shut up until that you're unclean until even, if you go into it, and that you got to wash. In other words, what it's saying is, listen, and this is again, is what God showed me in this. 46 and 47 are talking about the person that's doing the restoration. In other words, God is saying, listen, you better maintain your own spiritual strength. He that is spiritual, restore such a one, considering himself, lest he fall. Over there in Galatians 6:1, all right? God is saying, in this restoration process, you absolutely must continue strengthening and probably even increase your own. Because if there is a demonic entity involved beyond just the suggestion, this thing's going to try and influence you. Now, I'm not preaching transference of spirits. God, help me. I am not preaching that and don't think I am. What I'm saying is, temptation is temptation. Listen, I'll give you an example. A pastor and his wife tried to help a lady get her act together. Brought her in. She was actually living with them. Well, after a period of time, one day, this lady successfully induced the pastor's wife into immorality. This lady and the pastor's wife. After they were finished, she looked at the pastor's wife, began laughing, and said, I'm a woman of that nature, and I'm a witch. Grabbed her stuff, packed up, and left the house. Would that have happened if that pastor's wife had stayed strong in the Lord and the power of His might? No. She would have seen it coming. She and the pastor would have recognized that this influence was operating in that home. See what I'm saying? That's why you've got to do verses 46 and 47. You've got to acknowledge the fact that you've got to stay strong in the Lord and the power of His might, lest you be dragged into something, whatever it would be. Verse 48. And if the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold, the plague has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. This is where the pastor has got to stay close with God, because God will show you if this person's been restored or not. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the people in the church think. It doesn't matter what the body of Christ thinks. It matters what God says about this person and this process of restoration. And God will show those who are working with that individual. It doesn't have to be just the pastor. I mean, it can be others as well. We've talked about that a little bit. Whoever's working this work of restoration, God will show when that person has reached a point to where the leash can be loosened a little bit. Okay? He'll begin to show the success of the process. And again, it all depends on the person. Well, it really depends on two things. The person who wants the restoration, if they really want it, and if they really truly want to be free from all of this, and the person or persons working in that area of the restoration and their walk with God to continue to stay strong in the Lord to help this individual. And, you know, there is no set pattern in this, because sometimes it may require more than just hey, listen, if it's a woman in the church that's fallen into sin, it ain't going to be just the pastor that's helping this woman in this restoration. Ideally, it should be the pastor and the pastor's wife. But there will probably need to be other women involved in the church. You know, out of the prayer center, they call them mothers of Israel. It's just a term they use. There need to be spiritual women that are able there to help out. Because the last thing you want to do is open the door for controversy and accusation. You see, you understand what I'm talking about. There's a lot more coming in this. And later on, we are going to be talking about, you know, can a person who's been in ministry be restored back to that place of ministry? Can they be restored to their place of ministry in the same church? Can that happen? Is that possible? Because some people don't think so. Some people don't think the person should ever be restored back to ministry. I mean, what about the person that doesn't want restoration? What if they continue to walk in rebellion? How do you handle that? How do you handle it if they continue to walk in rebellion but continue to come to church? How do you handle that? How do you approach it? How do you relate to that person? There are ways scripturally to do it right, and there are ways religiously to do it wrong. We want to focus on what's right before God. It's not always easy, but we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And remember, in all of this, the goal is the restoration back into full fellowship of a fellowship with God of a fallen brother and sister in the Lord. Praise God. Okay, everybody stand.